All right, if you'll continue to look at Romans in the 9th chapter, we've been looking at Paul's arguments or his discussions or his writings on addressing the sovereign nature of God, answering some questions that come from those that would object to God's election of grace, those objecting that he chose some in Christ before the foundation of the world, and left others to die in their sins. And so Paul is addressing these questions, two of which we're looking at this morning, one of which we've already begun to look at, try to finish this section, and didn't mean to get so bogged down in it, but the more you look at it, the more it continues to open up, and it goes into different avenues that we touch upon, and that's okay, too. We go where the Lord leads us, so I depend on you and your prayers in that direction, and so, and then the leadership of the Spirit. So when we're looking at Romans here in the 9th chapter, we come across those two objections or the two questions that naturally would come up to anyone that would want to know honestly about electing grace. And so it addresses those, but in this letter that Paul is writing, these don't have the best intentions, and that's the reason he's writing it the way he does. I think the first question he answers, and actually answers the second question with the first question, and so he really more or less puts his spiritual foot down when he gets down to the 19th verse of Scripture, when they said, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault who has resisted his will?" And in verse 20 he says, "O man, who are you to reply against God?" And that pretty much ends the arguments, although he goes on and graciously fills in the blanks as much as we can. We'll tell you right now, as all would, that would honestly, as we look at the doctrine of election, we don't understand it completely. I cannot explain God's electing grace. I can only marvel at it and rejoice that I've been a recipient of that, and all that have come to saving faith in Christ have come. It's a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. The secret things belong to God, but he has been pleased to reveal as much as we need to know about it. It doesn't mean just because it's a great mystery that we can't pursue it. We should always be in pursuit of God and try to understand as much as we can, but there will always come a time, it doesn't matter if there's a doctrine of election or if it's talking about salvation, if it's talking about faith and repentance, there's going to come a place where we come to, we just have to bow to it and say, that's as much as we can find out, as much as we can understand about it. We believe it by faith because the Bible emphatically teaches it, although it may not reveal all of the mind of God in it, and it doesn't. We simply have to be satisfied that it pleased God to do it this way. The reason we know that is because he tells us in his word that it was according to the good pleasure of his divine will that he chose some to be saved. Had he not chose any, none would have been saved. And we've already come to that conclusion. We'll refresh our memory on some of that as we go back again looking at verse 14 in the 9th chapter. Paul says, "What shall we say then?" As he's talking about electing grace, he's talking about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's talking about the purpose of God according to election. And Paul comes to the place in his letter where he's writing to the church at Rome. As he understands the questions that are going to come up, he puts them forth so that he might answer them. He said, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." We've talked about that in depth. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Is there unrighteousness with God? We looked at scriptures last week. I won't go over all of them, but just a few of them. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. The Bible emphatically upholds that God is righteous. If someone has a trouble with that, they have trouble with the Word of God. That's not the end of their troubles. They have trouble with God Himself. It's pleased God to show us His attributes. And there's not a conflict in His attributes. He's 100% love, which most people say that's the number one attribute of God. God is love. I beg to differ. It's not. It's His holiness. And that's where men go wrong with their doctrines. They believe that God's a loving God. They take that loving and break it down in a natural way, the way they feel about things. They ought to love everybody. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that God is holy and He alone rules and reigns omnipotent. And so we bow to that. And this is what Paul is coming at when he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Again, the strongest language, some of the strongest language in the Bible. And he says, God will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He said, compassion on whom He'll have compassion. The question, is there unrighteousness with God? If God were to choose some people for salvation and pass over others apart from their merits or actions, apart from anything they do, that would make God arbitrary or inconsistent and unfair. That's the argument that's put before. So he begins quoting from Exodus and begins teaching them, especially the Jewish brethren that should know this history, others that now have been exposed to that history, should understand in his dealings with Pharaoh. He said, I'll take Pharaoh as an example to show you the sovereign will and power of Almighty God. And even in His showing us this, we're standing there still having questions. And having questions is good, but again, there comes a place where we finally say we can't get answers to that. But I know this is true about God, and I know this is true about God, and so this must also be true about God. The Bible teaches us that. That's why it's so important in talking to others. One of the first things, or one of the things that must be incorporated in your speaking to them of the salvation of their souls, is they must have confidence that the Bible is the inerrant and is an inspired Word of God. They've got to be convinced of that, or at least give a nod towards that, because there's no other place you can go to other than the Word of God. And so they must be convinced of that. Again, does that make God unfair? We've already talked about that in depth. But going back now to verse 15, I will have mercy. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. MacArthur, again, in response to the accusation that such a teaching about God's sovereign election is inconsistent with His fairness, Paul cites this text from the Old Testament that clearly indicates that God is absolutely sovereign and does elect who will be saved without violating His other attributes. He determines who receives mercy. Very important about that thing where it says He doesn't violate His other attributes. God will not lessen one of His attributes to fulfill another part over here. That would make Him inconsistent. He must be 100% of all the things that we talk about, His justice as well as His mercy, on down the line with all of His attributes. Again, verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. If God doesn't show mercy, no mercy will be shown. Amen. That's just the way it goes down, the way we look at it. And as we see, as we've already said, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. We all fall under a just condemnation. We sin because we love to sin apart from the grace of God. That's what we do. The penalty for that is a just condemnation. God is holy. We are unholy. And if we stay in an unholy state, we'll get what we deserve, our very deserves. If by the grace of God we receive mercy, which we don't deserve, then we glorify God in that. We rejoice that God has had mercy on it. And we can only look to Him. We can't look to ourselves. God, you see me. I know what the Scriptures say I am. I don't have to look at the Word of God really to know what I am, because I know inwardly when the Holy Spirit of God has shown me how wicked I am. Yet in spite of that, you chose to have mercy on me when nothing else could ever have mercy on me. I only look around and find condemnation. I would find it from my peers. I would find condemnation, but I find it in my heart. And the main thing is I find it when I look to the Word of God and when I see God's righteous judgment. Is God unrighteous? No, He is righteous. He is holy. He is good. I fall short of that. And so if I receive mercy, the only place it can come from is from a merciful God. And it pleased Him to do that. That's as far as I can go with that. But I thank God I can go that far with it and know that it pleased my Heavenly Father to bring me into His family, a wretched sinner as I am, hatred in my heart. Let me just tell you what we were, just to remind us. I was reading again, flipping back and forth. I'll tell you about war. Romans 9 here, so I've got some. I had to put tape on it to keep the pages from flipping up. I've been going back and forth so much in it. Listen again to what we already know, but reminding us again who we are in the flesh. That's what we are apart from the grace of God. In Romans in the 8th chapter, in the 5th verses through verses 5 through 8, you know, we've already read a description in the 3rd chapter, but listen to this in Romans in the 8th chapter, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But thankfully, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those that are saved, we pursue spiritual things. Those that are not saved are those that live according to the flesh. And what do? They set their minds on those things because we can't attain to nothing else. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There was a thing going around in the 70s that was pretty strong where they talked about carnal Christians. No such thing as a carnal Christian. No such thing. We might act carnally sometimes. We might refer it that way, but that's really a dangerous word to use. We should say that we act sinfully or we act according to the flesh because we still have to contend with it. We have that struggle. But to be carnally minded, the Bible says, is to be carnally minded is death. We can't be life and death at the same time. So it makes a statement here. In the flesh is to be carnally minded. That brings death. But on the other hand, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what we attained to live in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe war all around us, but the Bible says that we have life and peace in the spiritual realm. We can have a joy even in the midst of all that's going around us. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Again, speaking about that carnal mind, you can't be enmity with God and love God at the same time. Just doesn't make any sense. When you say it like that, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It cannot be subject to that because it's unable to do that. Doesn't want to do it to begin with, but it's impossible for a carnally minded person to be spiritually minded until the Spirit of God saves that soul and the old man dies and we live a new life. He says in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we're just in the flesh, there's no way we could ever appease Him and come into His holy heaven, because He's a holy God and we're unholy. That's what the problem with humanity is, and they don't realize it. They say, let me tell you the good news, God loves you. That's not the good news. The good news is God's holy, and that gives us bad news. We're not. But there needs to be a gap. God can't receive an unholy person into His heaven, and so that's the problem. Thankfully, God sent His only begotten Son to solve that problem for those who believe in Him, for those that repent and come to saving faith in Christ. So again, going back to this, this is God's purpose. This is what He does. And so it says in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We just read that there. We know that the only way of escaping Romans 8, 5 through 8, is that God has mercy on you and me, that we might become spiritually minded as we become born of the Spirit. That's God's purpose. That's God's prerogative. Remember, God's not under any obligation to save any of us. Not under any obligation. There's nowhere, anywhere in the Bible that He says He's obligated to save any of humanity, but it pleased Him to do that even before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Christ, again, according to His good pleasure and purpose. We talked about that last week, about going to John and the different scriptures. We won't go back to that today, so that we can continue looking at Paul's argument in convincing those who would object to God's electing grace. Again, the first argument, is he unrighteous? We know he is righteous. He settles that, and he goes on talking about it a little further in verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Putin has been raised up for God's very purpose today. So is every other leader of every other nation, all the way back to the beginning of time until time ends no more. God is using them to bring about the ultimate purpose of ending this old world, giving us a new heaven and new earth, restoring us back to as it should be in perfection and holiness to God's glory. He's bringing that about, and He does that as He raises up people to carry out that will, whether they think they're doing it or not. I expect if you had a word with Putin this morning, said, you know, God raised you up for this purpose, he would laugh in your face because he's an ungodly man. And we see that and hear that just from his speech, from his actions. You can tell a person by their actions, right? For this very purpose I have raised you up, speaking again of Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you. You think, Pharaoh, that you're carrying out your will, and in one sense of purpose he is thinking of that. But ultimately, God is bringing him about his purpose, and that is to free Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. So God is going to show his power by that. And he goes into some deeper things that we stand mystified at and maybe try to have answers for, but he gives us enough answers that we should be satisfied and understand and be thankful that God is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at one time, that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing, these things that we rejoice in and thank God that he is, because that's been revealed to us. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What's the whole purpose of all of it? It's to glorify God. Amen. It's to show my power. You've tried to show your power. I'll show you what that looks like in your own strength. But I'll show you my power by using you and what you think is your power. I'll declare my power and show you that it trumps anything that you can do. Therefore, he says, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We want to look at that hardens. A lot of people have trouble with that word harden. God hardens. That sounds like God is making sin in someone and using that and then washing his hands of it like he didn't have anything to do with it. That's not the way that is. We'll look at that again in some scriptures. For this very purpose, I have raised you up. Quoting again from Exodus 9:16, this again is an Old Testament quote to prove that God does sovereignly choose whom will serve his purposes and how. I think a lot of people get the idea that it's only his people that serve his purpose. That's not the truth. The truth is everybody serves God. And they do it for God's glory. Whether they do it to glorify God or whether they do it for their sinful needs to satisfy their sinful lust or not, it's still fulfilling God's purpose in the earth or in that particular situation. And we can go back in the Old Testament and we see that time and time again. Brother Lamar was teaching on it not too many weeks ago. I've sent some stuff out and given you some different things where I can't remember his name right now, but he preached on the providence of God and how they used the Assyrians and how they used the Chaldeans to punish Israel. And when they did that and they brought Israel into captivity, God punished them for doing that. And he was perfectly just each time they did that. They got what they deserved because they were sinful and they did it out of sinful needs. But God fulfilled his purpose in delivering Israel or punishing Israel, whichever way it went. Sometimes he delivered them, sometimes he punished them for their sins. And God was completely just when he did it each time because he's God and sovereign God and he's holy and right and true. And that's the thing that people need to get in their minds and hearts. Once they do that, the doctrine of election is not so hard, not so difficult to understand. Not at all. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Again, the hardening, or going back to I will raise you up, talking about Pharaoh. He said refers to bringing forward or lifting up and was often used to describe the rise of leaders and countries to positions of prominence. Undoubtedly, Pharaoh thought his position and actions were of his own free choice to accomplish his own purposes, but in reality, he was there to serve God's purposes. Now, it's true that Pharaoh was desiring to accomplish his purposes. What was he going to do? He got mad, and you know, Moses told him, said, "Let my people go." He said, "I'll let you go." And then before Moses got back to tell his people he's going to let us go, he said, "I ain't going to do it." Harden his heart. But dude, it says that God hardened his heart. So that seemed like a contradiction. That seemed like God's not very fair when he does that. You know, and so we don't understand the hardening principle. We don't understand as a people, I'm not saying we don't, I think we do, but most people don't understand Romans 1:18-32. If they did, they would understand how that works together. And we'll explain that just a little bit. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, he hardens. Again, using Pharaoh for his purpose. Verse 18, he says, the mighty act of God in freeing Israel from the hand of Pharaoh demonstrated two corollary truths. Both Moses and Pharaoh were wicked sinners, even murderers. You remember Moses murdered somebody one time and covered it up and ran and fled, you know, and certainly Pharaoh was guilty of murder. And both were equally worthy of God's wrath and eternal punishment. We would certainly see that just as natural men. When you kill somebody, you forfeit your life. You know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, according to the law. But then he says, both Moses and Pharaoh were wicked sinners, even murderers, and were equally worthy of God's wrath and eternal punishment. But Moses received mercy while Pharaoh received God's judgment Because, I'm going to give you the reason for that, because that was God's sovereign will. Pharaoh got exactly what he deserved. Moses didn't get what he deserved. He got mercy. Who made the difference? God made the difference. God allowed Pharaoh to go on because of his impenitent heart. There was no signs of repentance. Oh, I'll let your people go, but he was not sincere in that, was he? It wasn't like a godly sorrow that was moving him to do that. He was concerned about all those frogs coming down and the lice and all those other things. That's what he was worried about. And then he would harden his heart. And then it said that God hardened his heart. So we need to understand that about hardening. And he says this, the Greek word for harden literally means to make something hard. That's hard to figure out, wasn't it? But it often used figuratively to refer to making stubborn or obstinate. 10 times Exodus refers to God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. You go back to Exodus and read that from, I think, the 3rd chapter on through the 9th chapter. You'll see that whole situation. Good to refresh your memory in that. 10 times Exodus refers to God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, and other times to Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. This does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart. How do we know that? It said that he hardened his heart. How do we know that God's not guilty of creating unbelief in him? Is that just something you say? No, because the Bible tells us emphatically. Don't have to read one scripture. If you turn to James, you want to flip over there right quick. James in the 1st chapter. And we could go a lot of different places for time's sake. We won't. James in the 1st chapter, he's talking about blessed is the man that endures temptation. Temptation in and of itself is not evil. Temptation is on our part either evil or good. I either resist temptation, or if I have a trial coming on me and I do it according to the Word of God, I am victorious over that temptation, and that makes my faith grow. That causes me to grow as a Christian. Or if it comes and I kick my feet and kick up the dust and say, God, that's just not fair, and I have a mourning pity party, I'm going to reap the consequences of that. That's when it becomes sin to me, because I'm not believing God. I'm not implementing the spiritual principles that God told me how I'm to live my life. We don't have any other way that we live our lives other than the Word of God. You know, a lot of times people think, well, God saved me, he's over yonder, left me to my own devices. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, as Brother Moore has been reading from Psalms 119, you read all that, where you see how the Word dominates our lives. You look at there, and you're going to find every principle that you'll face in life in that Psalms, and it's going to tell you how to rectify that through the Word of God. If I hide the Word in my heart, I'm able to be victorious over sin. All the things that Psalms tells you to do. So that's why it's important to understand that. So temptation in and of itself is not bad. It's how we handle it or we don't handle it. Do I handle it by faith, or do I handle it in the flesh, unbelieving God? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, it says in verse 12. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what I came for, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The thing that we want to see here is that God cannot be tempted. God, by his holy nature, has no capacity for evil or vulnerability to it. So we know that God's not the author of sin. Sin has manifested itself. We go back to the garden. Everything was perfect. What happened? That's the only time you see a works covenant. Adam was given a works covenant. There's one commandment. Just keep one. Everything else is yours, Adam. Everything, as far as you can see and as far as you'll know, it's all yours. But there's one, don't eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happened. He did. He was tempted. He was tempted by the serpent. And as when he bit into the fruit, whatever fruit that was, he said both their eyes were open. Why is that? Because the command was given to the man, wasn't it? It was given to Adam. Eve, although she was deceived in it, their eyes weren't open until the man who was given the commandment broke that commandment. And even in the very beginning, just to put this as an aside, we see that works is not going to save us. That's what damned us, is a work covenant. And so we see that, and so we see the covenant of grace coming in. Thank God for grace. And we see the results of that down through the ages, how sin has tainted everything. And man, in his sinfulness, does what he does. He sins. And so, as we look at this, and we think about this thing of being hardened, when we think about this, hardening does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart, but rather that he withdrew all the divine influences that ordinarily acted as a restraint to sin and allowed Pharaoh's wicked heart to pursue its sin unabated. Pharaoh pursued his sin. Why? Because he willed to do so. That's what his design was. That's what his desire was. And as James would continue to say, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, what? Brings forth
death.
Why do we die? Sin. See? And so the end result of sin is death, no matter what aspect of it you look at. So Pharaoh was doing exactly what he wanted to do. And so when someone out of the desires of their wicked heart continued to pursue that wickedness, God, the Bible calls that as God hardening their heart. Does he actually harden their heart? Or how does that process? How is it that we can say God hardens their hearts without lying sin at God's footstep? Well, we go back to Romans 1 again. I know that should be wore out in your Bible as much as I go to it. But go back just to refresh your memory, and we want to see how the process of hardening takes place. Remember, Pharaoh never loved God. Pharaoh was all about Pharaoh, just like us. Pharaoh, we can put our names down there, like before we were saved. Same thing. Because we had the same intent. May not have been the same effect. We didn't rule over Egyptian armies. But we ruled over our own world, didn't we? We had an army. We had a world in which we ruled over, no different than Pharaoh. Pharaoh and you and me were the same thing. The only difference is we can sit in the seats this morning. Hopefully we can say that we've been saved by the grace of God and that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what separates us, is God's mercy. Because we were just like him. And the reason we didn't remain that way is we came to the place where we called on the name of the Lord. We came to a place where God awoke us, the circumstances, as we were talking about this morning, that God created for us, however it was for you and me individually, to come to the place where we sought after God, where we knew that we were wicked sinners, deserving of a just condemnation. Yet by the mercies of God, we were able, by saving faith and repentance of our sins, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. God brought us to that part. Had he not done that, we would have been in this same set of scriptures. And we'll see how the process of hardening happens. And this ought to be something that wakes us up about our children, friends, and neighbors that we know have rejected the gospel for years and years and years and years and years. And every time they do that, there's a more hardening. There's more of that shell that needs to be broke through. God's able to break through the shell, thank God. There's nothing impossible with God. This is how that process works. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, this is what happened. Look at Romans in the first chapter, verse 24. Not going to read all this. Just want to get to three steps to where Pharaoh finally got to and how he got there. Verse 24 says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. You see, Pharaoh had a lust to do his will, irregardless of anybody else, irregardless of what Pharaoh wanted, Pharaoh was going to get. I'll say I'll let your people go, but no, I'm not. It's hard in my heart. And God says, okay, Pharaoh, God's right here with all of them. God backs off a little bit. Step one of that hardening process. Therefore, God also gave them up to do that in the lust of their heart. He let them do what they really wanted to do. There's no violation of the will there. They're doing what they wanted to do. And so the next step comes, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. See what God is doing? God is giving them up to something. God is giving them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And it goes on to talk about homosexuality. But it gets down to saying, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. There's penalty for our sin. Judgment day is coming. So God then, in this second part, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We see 10 times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you'll see where Pharaoh said, I'll let your people go. But he said, I'm not really going to let them go. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. We see God stepping back just a little bit more, don't we? Just a little, Pharaoh, is that really what you want to do? Well, I'm going to give you room to do what you really want to do. I'm not violating your will when I do that. I'm not manipulating you. I'm allowing you to do what you want to do as a sinner. And so he gave them up. And listen to what finally happens to someone who is ultimately hardened because of their sins. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't even want to think about God. Completely wiping it out. I don't want any. There was a time I may have talked about it. I don't even want to discuss Him. He's not in my thoughts at all. The Bible goes back and tells us all about that. It really describes that in various places. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind or a worthless mind, a mind that can't even think straight. And I think of Putin, I just think about that man. Some of the things that he said that we all heard, that's a man that's not thinking in a clear capacity. He's making up his own history. And the very people of Russia say that's not correct history. That's not what's happening. Accusing them of being Nazis or neo-Nazis and all these things. Your thinking's not even right. So, Pharaoh, what do you want to do? Let my people go? No. God said, okay. What? No. God said, okay. And I think his hands are finally down. And Pharaoh ultimately does exactly what he wants to do. What happens? It leads to his destruction, both physically and, we surmise, eternally also. Because they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over. He gave them up. Ultimately, God gives them over. We don't know the time that happens in someone's life is the reason we continue to share the gospel with others. We certainly see the evidence of sometimes of someone that's God hardened, it seemed like. I didn't want nothing to do with it one time, so I was very much around this area, but thank God His mercy intervenes. Because if His mercy doesn't intervene, this is the place where every unbeliever ultimately gets to. And it says in verse 32 that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That talks about today's society, really. But that's ultimately what happens when God hardens a person. God withholds from them the common grace, ultimately the common grace that all of us have. They still receive some common grace because they're still breathing the air that God blesses them to breathe. So they're still under the mercies of God to some extent, but not to the extent we as believers are. We have that ultimate mercy that brings us to the foot of the cross and allows us to confess our sins. So that's what the process of hardening looks like. And so we get to that, and he answers that question, is there unrighteousness for God? And he gets to the next, which I thought I'd get through today, but I'm going to stop there. He goes to the last objection, or the second objection, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If that's happening, if that's what has happened, and he says, who has resisted his will? Why does that happen? And this is the question he asked. The objection is, how can God blame anyone for sin and unbelief when he has sovereignly determined that person's destiny? That's a question we all like to get the answer to. These were asking it facetiously, but that's a good question to answer. John Calvin says it this way. God said, John Calvin himself said, for no man is damned precisely because God hath not chosen him, because he is not elected, but because he is a sinner and doth willfully refuse the means of grace offered. He does willfully refuse the means of grace offered. So, again, it goes back to we're totally depraved. We all deserve damnation. But God in His mercy has saved some of us. And the question now is, why does He yet find fault? And Paul is going to answer with an emphatic spiritual foot down, I think, when I could just see him, if he was preaching this, he would get just a little louder when he got to this part. And when he says, oh man, who are you to reply against Almighty God? And that's it, isn't it? That's the question. We'll stop there and we'll let you think about that a little bit. Go back and look sometime this week Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 8, and Jeremiah 18. Just Isaiah 64 and Jeremiah 18. And he talks about the potter and the clay and how the clay was marred in the potter's hand. We'll talk about that next week when we get together. God help you to understand these things. May it be a blessing to our soul. May it give us an urgency to share the Word of God with others. And we can do it of all people. To understand that God is going to save His people. He's going to save His people from their sins. We're not like those that think I have to convince somebody to come to God. No, we're those that are assured that God has a people that's going to be saved. He uses us as a means, the gospel as a means. As we share that, we can share that with the most freedom of anyone, knowing that God's going to take us, whether we see evidence in it or not, that's not for us. We're seed scatterers, right? We're just going around planting seeds. So I speak the truth to somebody in love and share the gospel with them and pray that God will use that to effectually work in their heart that they might be saved. It's not a hard thing to do to speak to others. People don't want to talk about the Lord, it don't seem like these days. But sometimes we just have to use the avenue. We need to pray like Paul. Paul said when he go into a different place, he prayed, God, open an effectual door that these people might be saved. God help us to do that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.